You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We come in this section of the Gospel of John to the crucifixion of Christ, and I have heard messages which dwelt in agonizing detail on the physical effects of the crucifixion, and it is a terrible sort of thing to think about. But the interesting thing is that the Scriptures never do that. They are very sparing in their description of the physical aspects of the crucifixion. They don't hold up before you Christ in bloody, gory depiction. Now, partly that comes about because people had seen crucifixions. They didn't have to have them described. But also, it's true because that was not really the focus of the New Testament when it spoke of the death of Christ. The Gospels don't focus just on physical sorts of things. I remember seeing fairly commonly years ago these people with paintings beside the road. You know, they're selling paintings. Remember seeing those? Yeah, some of you do. All right. And one thing that came up pretty often on those collections of paintings beside the road was this black velvet head of Christ. It was painted on black velvet, gory, dripping with blood, maybe green. It was really, really ugly. We had something like that in a church that I ministered in Montana. And the lady who had put it there was gracious enough to remove it. Well, enough said on that. But what we have here in the Scripture as we come to the death of Christ is a focus on other things, primarily prophecy and Christ's fulfillment of prophecy, but also something else. We're going to start looking at it in verses 23 to 27. We'll pick up something that isn't prophetic, and we'll move then on to other things. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. The Apostle John was the only apostle who actually stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus die. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some other women were also present. It's not quite clear whether John is listing three women, Mary, his mother, and then two others, or whether the same description is applied to a couple of the women. It doesn't really matter. It's possible, but by no means certain, that John was Mary's nephew. That doesn't matter either to us. But standing at the foot of the cross, the Apostle John received a charge to care for the mother of Jesus. And it's interesting the way it's given, because Jesus doesn't refer to her as mom. She's no longer mom to him, as she no doubt was throughout all of his growing up years. He called her woman, just as he did in John 2 at the wedding feast in Cana. Woman was not a derogatory term. It wasn't a put-down. It would be like our lady, I suppose. But it wasn't a very intimate term. It wasn't a close term. It wasn't mommy. After Jesus entered into his public ministry, he began to distance himself from this mother-son relationship that they'd had when he was growing up. He cared for his mother, but on the cross he treated her as a disciple for whom he had to die. She is not mommy, she is a woman, and he cares for her and makes sure she's provided for. There's not a shred of truth to the idea that Mary was a co-redeemer along with her son. There's not a shred of evidence that Mary is the queen of heaven or that she has a special ability to persuade her son to answer our prayers. So standing at the foot of the cross, Jesus doesn't lift her up in honor for us to worship, but he takes care of her as someone for whom he has a responsibility as the head of the family. And yet he uses a word that distances himself a bit from her. And so he says to John, you know, take this woman home, John, and see that she's cared for. Standing at the foot of the cross, John not only received a charge to take care of Mary, but he observes certain fulfillments of prophecy that he passes on to us. We're going to look at those prophecies today. And the fulfillments, and we'll see that they fit into a common theme. And the theme is this, that through death, Jesus came down and entered into our poverty so that we might inherit his riches. He came down to lift us up. He became poor to make us rich. The first thing that we see in the section that I just read a moment ago is that Jesus was stripped naked to clothe us with his righteousness. He was stripped naked to clothe us with his righteousness. And the prophecy that he quotes in verse 24 is, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They made parcels of his clothing and cast lots to see who got what and who got the seamless tunic, the inner garment that looked kind of like a little dress with a belt. You've seen pictures of Romans with those sorts of things. Well, Psalm 22 is the psalm that he quotes. And Psalm 22 contains a number of remarkable expressions that apply almost exactly to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is one of the two most commonly quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it begins with that cry from the cross that Jesus uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what's the significance of the soldiers dividing the clothing of Jesus among themselves? It means he didn't have any clothing on, right? He was naked. He was hanging naked before the eyes of a mocking crowd. And in the Bible, nakedness is always linked with shame. It started right there in the garden with Adam and Eve. They ate the forbidden fruit. They knew that they were naked. They became ashamed. Now, sometimes the Bible describes our sin in terms of filthy clothes. Sometimes the Bible describes our sin in terms of shameful nakedness. And Jesus took on our shameful nakedness in order to clothe us with his righteousness. We see that principle in Revelation 3, if you want to look at it. Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Part of a letter that Jesus sent to a church that was pretty proud of itself and thought it was doing pretty well. Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so Jesus offers these people here in the Laodicea, as he does to all sinners, he offers them white garments of righteousness to cover shameful nakedness. Now, these people here in Laodicea didn't think that they were shamefully naked. They thought they were rich. They were well clothed. It was, as a matter of fact, a very well-to-do city. But God looked right past their outward pride and their outward wealth to see what they were really like. And God looks past the face, the good face that you put on and that I put on, and he sees beneath that exterior And without Jesus Christ, we are shamefully naked before the eyes of God. The only way to receive the white robes of Christ's righteousness is to admit that in God's sight, you are naked. You have nothing. So Jesus was stripped naked in order that you who believe in him will not be stripped naked and stand ashamed before the shining majesty of God and all of his holy angels. You will not stand blushing and bare before the majesty of God, your Creator. You will stand instead confidently. And as 1 John tells us, you will not shrink away from him at his coming. Not shrinking away in shame. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus took what we are to make us like what he is. Through death, Jesus entered into our poverty that we might inherit his riches. Look at verses 28 and 29 for the next thing. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. It says that he did this to fulfill the scripture. To fulfill the scripture. What was John thinking about? Well, apparently he was thinking of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is the third most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in Psalm 69, in verse 21, we read, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, Psalm 69 is a bit different from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, you can go through and basically see everything applying to Christ. Psalm 69 isn't quite like that, because in Psalm 69, David confesses his sins. So not everything in that psalm applies to Christ. What we have to say is that David, who wrote the psalm, was a living prophecy of Christ. He was not perfect as Christ is perfect and sinless. But the things in his life were designed as foreshadowings or pictures, or the biblical terminology, the theological terminology, is that we say that David was a type of Christ. He was a picture of Christ. And so many of the things in his life, as we see them in the Psalms, point forward to Christ, and they're quoted that way in the New Testament. The psalm describes David's sufferings in language that applies more fully to Christ than it did to David. Now, after enduring the agony of the cross for 6 hours, Jesus was thirsty. I'm sure he was thirsty before that, but he did not say so. And the vinegar they gave him was a cheap wine that had gone sour, something the soldiers could afford to slake their own thirst. But what is the significance of this physical thirst of Jesus? It's interesting that although Matthew and Mark mention that Jesus received sour wine, they don't mention this cry from the cross. They don't mention that he said, "I thirst." The Gospel of John is the only one that mentions Jesus saying, "I thirst." And the Gospel of John is also the only one of the four Gospels that uses thirst as an emblem of spiritual distress. Twice, Jesus uses this idea of thirst in the Gospel of John as a symptom of sin and its effects in our lives. And so in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman at a well. And she asked him for a drink, and he offered her living water. And he said in John 4, 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then the verses that we're using for our call to worship this month, John chapter 7, 37 to 39. "Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is..." I stepped into King James. All right. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a hard one for me to say. I learned it, said it so many times in King James Version, and there are just a few verbal variations I get tripped up. But Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. So the only gospel that mentions Jesus saying, I'm thirsty, is also the one that says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Jesus thirsted to give us living water. He thirsted on the cross so that you who believe in him will not have to thirst like that rich man in hell. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in hell suffering torment. And all he wanted was somebody just to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue with one drop of water. And he didn't get it. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you won't be like that rich man suffering thirst. Jesus suffered this physical thirst on the cross, but he endured also the spiritual thirst of the wrath of God poured out on him, so that if you believe in him, you won't thirst. But not only that, not only will you not thirst in hell, but you do not need to thirst now. Because when those soul-thirsty times come, when those times come when you're just drained and empty, you can come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm thirsty. Satisfy me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me up afresh. Satisfy my thirst. I believe in you. I'm coming to you to drink. And he will meet that need. And so, in the book of Revelation, one of the things we read about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is that the water of the river of life will flow out from the throne of God and the Lamb. And very near the end of the book, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Are you drinking from the living water that Jesus has to offer you? Do you drink daily? Do you drink from him? Do you know the satisfaction that only Jesus can give you, even if your world is falling apart? You can know more of it today than you knew yesterday, and more of it tomorrow than you do today. Through death, Jesus entered into our poverty so that we might inherit his riches. Let's go to verse 30. We see the next thing. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus said it is finished, so we can add nothing to his death. We can't add anything at all to the death of Christ to make it more valuable or to meet a need that it doesn't meet. Now, the prophecy in this case is prophecy that Jesus uttered, not something from the Old Testament, although we could go there. But it's helpful to look at what Jesus himself said. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That word accomplish is exactly the same word as is translated, it is finished. In John 19. I'll spin that out a bit more, but we see the same thing in John chapter 17 and verse 4. Here, Jesus is praying to the Father on the night before his crucifixion, and he says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so, in John 4 and John 17, he speaks of accomplishing the Father's work. He's doing something. He's finishing a task. And then in John chapter 19, he says, it is finished. It's the same word. So what is this that's going on? Well, there are two different ideas in the same verb, and it's translated in two different words to bring out two different notions, but they're both always there. Because his sufferings were complete and his work was done, he gave up his spirit, his human spirit. It was finished. It was over. He breathed out his last. And what it means is that his suffering was finished. He'd suffered enough to pay for the sins of people. And his work was done. He had done everything that he needed to do. And those two things together come together at the cross. The work is done. The suffering is finished. Now, when it says that he gave up his spirit, it means he gave up his human spirit, his soul. He gave up his human life and breathed out his last breath voluntarily. Now, Jesus also predicted that he would do this. He not only spoke of finishing the Father's work, accomplishing it, but he also spoke of giving up his life. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And so the finishing of Jesus' work is the breathing out of his life voluntarily. The other men that were crucified did not die as quickly as he did. In fact, sometimes people could stay on the cross for days before they died. But Jesus finished his work. Now, the principle that we see here is something that we see in the New Testament in a number of different ways. One way that we see this principle is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of Jesus and says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins," what did he do? You know, some of you know. He sat down, right, okay. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple didn't sit down. There wasn't a chair in the tabernacle. There wasn't a chair in the temple. They came in, they were busy, they offered sacrifices. Not only that, but day after day they offered sacrifices. Month after month, year after year, their task was never finished. But here Jesus in the heavenly temple sits down at the right hand of God. The work is done. The sacrifice is complete. Priests never sat down. They had to offer those sacrifices. And so when Jesus said it is finished, two things were included. First, his sufferings as a sacrificial lamb were over. And second, his priestly duty as he offered himself was finished. There were no more sacrifices to offer. So after his resurrection, he sat down. And the result is that we can add nothing to the value of Christ's death. Good works follow salvation. They never precede it. And so those very familiar verses that many of you may have learned, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." No good works before, but only good works after salvation. You can't add anything to the saving work of Christ. But there are a number of ways that people try to do that, that they go wrong regarding the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. Here are a few of them. The Roman Church adds to the finished work of Christ in a couple of ways. First of all, the Mass is a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ is literally being sacrificed again. There he is. It's a repetition of that same sacrifice. And that repeated sacrifice confers merit. And so that's why Masses are said for the dead. The merits of the Mass are applied to shorten a dead person's time in purgatory. What's happening? They are adding to the finished work of Christ. The priest has to do something else in addition to the finished work of Christ. to shorten somebody's time in purgatory. Another way the Roman Church adds to the finished work of Christ is through the priest assigning penance. It's not enough for a sinning believer to confess his sins to Christ. He has to do some work himself to turn aside God's anger. God's sacrifice through Christ receives an addition through the person's works. But outside the Roman Church, we find errors also regarding the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. In some quarters, there's been an unhealthy emphasis on the lordship of Christ. Now, Christ is Lord. You can't say too much about his being Lord. But I have had occasion to discuss this with two different men who read my book on the beauty of God. They had been depressed and discouraged by the legalism in their former churches. Their pastors insisted that you have to submit fully to the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. Or at least you must feel suitably sorry and show that you really mean it before the Lord will take you. And the result in those situations is that poor, trembling sinners can suffer for months and years sometimes, wondering, am I truly submitted to Christ enough? Have I really repented enough so that now I can believe and be saved? Now, I hope that none of you have gone through that sort of situation, but it is a very real problem for some people. And I've, as I said, recently had opportunity to deal with two men. One of them, I think, had kind of come out on his own on the right side of things, and the other one struggled through those things for many months and years, and I think he's doing much better now. He read my book, he read my second book, I sent him some sermons to listen to, and he seems to be doing much better. They haven't repented enough. Christ isn't Lord enough yet, so he won't take me if I come to him. That's their fear. Well, then other preachers have overreacted to that. I mean, that sounds pretty extreme. So the other extreme is this. They say, well, you don't need to repent. You don't need to change. Just believe. That's all you need to do. Even if you keep on sinning and are just like you were before you're saved, don't worry. Be happy. A number of years ago, about 25 years ago, I was listening to a Christian radio station in our town where we used to live. It was a good station. I was on my way home from teaching at Penn State branch campus, and it was a call-in show. And this woman called in. What was her problem? Oh, her problem was that she couldn't seem to stop sleeping with different men, all the time. She was promiscuous. He said, will you? She said, yes, here I am. What did the radio preacher say? He said, well, you're not under the law, you're under grace, so you're still saved. Don't worry about it. It's not the best kind of lifestyle to be engaged in, but, it's not really a healthy sort of thing. It's not profitable, but it's okay. I wanted to strangle somebody, but I was in the car, and it's hard to do that. The technical term for that response is antinomianism. That's what it means, against the law. Well, what does it mean when the Bible calls sinners to repent? What does the Bible mean when it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? So what does it mean that Christ is to be your Lord and that you're to repent? Well, biblical repentance and submission to the lordship of Christ when you're saved are not things that you do as preconditions for faith. First of all, you get repentant enough and you get submitted enough, and then you can believe. But on the other hand, nobody can truly believe in Christ who wants to hold on to his sins all the way up to the pearly gates. I'm going to believe in Jesus so I go to heaven, but I want to keep hold of my sins. That's the way I want to live. No. True repentance and submission to Christ's lordship means this. I flee from the guilt of my sins to trust in the blood of Christ. And I flee from the tyranny of my sins to Christ the King and ask him by his Spirit to make me better, because I don't want them. I know I'm not as sorry for my sins as I ought to be, but I trust in his grace anyway, because I'm attracted by his kindness and by his promises. You see, it's not a making light of sin. Doesn't matter. And it's not saying you've got to get your act cleaned up before you come to Christ. It's saying, I recognize that Christ's death is fully sufficient. I can't add a thing to it. And I don't want to cling to my sins all the way to heaven. I want to be rid of them. That's the thing. You cannot add the sacrifice of the Mass to the finished work of Christ. You cannot add the sacrament of penance to the finished work of Christ. You cannot add a certain degree of repentance and submission to Christ as good works to prepare you to receive salvation. Jesus said, it is finished. We can add nothing to his death. He did all the work necessary for our salvation. He fulfilled all of our duties and obligations toward God. It is finished. He suffered till his suffering was finished. He worked until his work was accomplished. And all you can do is rest in the finished work of Christ. Finished. Through death, Jesus entered into our poverty that we might inherit his riches. Now we see two more prophecies in verses 31 to 37. I'll take the first one first. Verses 31 to 37 of our text this morning. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, we'll take that passage, not a bone of him shall be broken, first. And what this teaches us is that Jesus was the Passover lamb so that God's wrath passes over us. You say, how does he get to that? Jesus is the Passover lamb so that God's wrath passes over us. Well, where do you find the idea of bone not being broken? You find it in the Passover. You remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and there was a series of plagues. And after all of the plagues, the last plague was that God went through Egypt and killed every firstborn son of the Egyptians. But he didn't kill the firstborn son of the Hebrews, the Jews. Why? Because a Passover lamb was sacrificed and blood was applied to the door. And when God saw the blood, he passed over those houses. Now, God gave very specific instructions about the Passover lamb. He said it twice. In Exodus 12:47, we read it is to be eaten. Exodus 12:46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And then in Numbers, he repeated it. They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. The innocent lamb was not to have its bones broken. In the same way, Psalm 34 describes how the Lord will protect the righteous man who is suffering affliction. And it says in Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So God uses the same picturesque language for the righteous man and how he protects him. Not one of his bones is broken, as he used for the Passover lamb. So when the soldiers did not break the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see Jesus as the righteous man who is our Passover lamb. Now, that just didn't come out of my own head. The Apostle Paul calls Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. The line runs straight through. The Bible often links New Testament truths to Old Testament prophecies with just a few words. And those few words can bring all sorts of things to your mind if you're steeped in the Old Testament. The movie Frozen gives us a good example. I've been interested in the phenomenon of Frozen. I've only seen it once. I saw it over Christmas. My granddaughter had a copy. But tens of thousands of kids have seen it dozens and dozens of times. And if you would just whistle a few notes of the middle of one of those songs, they could sing the whole song. They could tell you what came before it, what came after it. Those few bars bring the whole movie to mind. Now, that's the way we have to come to the New Testament. We have to realize that most of it was written by Jews who knew the Old Testament better than today's kids know Frozen. Okay? They had lived with the Old Testament all their lives. It's probably the only thing that any of them had read when they went to synagogue school. They might have read a few other things, but basically it was the Old Testament. And a few words from the Old Testament carried stories and ideas and powerful associations. And that's what we see here. Every year of their lives, these Jewish kids had celebrated Passover. Every year their fathers had said, "Be careful, don't break any of the lamb's bones." The bones of the lamb were not to be broken. So when a Jew heard that Christ's bones were not broken in order to fulfill Scripture, he got it. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb shed its blood to protect God's people from the wrath of God that was coming on Egypt. Jesus bore God's hatred of sin so that you can bask in the smile of God. That's the message. His bones were not broken. He's the Passover lamb. God's wrath will not fall on you. It fell on Jesus instead. That brings us to our final Old Testament quotation and a new set of ideas. John 19:37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The soldier pierced the side of Jesus, probably just to make sure that he was dead. He appeared to be dead. The soldier pierced his side with a spear that happened to be handy. But that fulfilled a prophecy. And Jesus' pierced side poured out blood and water to deal with the guilt and filth of our sin. We have to look at what came out of that pierced side to deal with our guilt and filth. But first of all, the prophecy of piercing. In Zechariah chapter 12, you might want to turn there. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you start coming to books that you're not familiar with, you're probably close to Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Looking towards the last days when God will save the nation of Israel from their tormentors. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." In other words, he's going to give them hearts to repent. "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." They will look on me whom they have pierced. And the "me" is the Lord. And then it moves to him. And the "him" is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this kind of strange mixing of pronouns. You see it in Zechariah in several places, actually. Where he is identifying the Messiah, Christ, as a "him." And then the "him" is also a "me," who's the Lord. "They'll look on me whom they've pierced, and you'll mourn for him." And then the next two verses talk about the Israelites mourning and weeping in different families by themselves. And then in chapter 13 and verse 1, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Ah, there's going to be this one who's pierced. And then there'll be a fountain to cleanse people from sin and from impurity. And the fountain comes because the Messiah was pierced. It's open because the Savior has been pierced and his bones not broken. It's a fountain for impurity. Impurity means to cleanse us from the defilement of sin. And it's also a fountain for sin, for pardon for sin. So you have two different ideas here. It's a fountain for sin and a fountain for impurity. Sin to be forgiven and pardoned, and impurity to be cleansed. Filth to be cleansed. And so Christ's death produces a fountain flowing from his pierced side to deal with guilt and filth, with guilt and pollution. Now, they saw Christ, of course, hanging on the cross, pierced. But there's a further prophecy of this in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. There is a future time when Christ will come to judge the world and to save his people. And he will come in glory and power, but the signs of his crucifixion, the piercing, still will be there, now glorified. And then, not only did they see him as he hung on the cross, not only will they see him when he comes again, but you and I who believe in Jesus Christ have seen him by faith. We see the pierced side of Jesus Christ and the blood and the water flowing out. And we see these things as the purification for the filth of our sins and as the pardon for the guilt of our sins. We repent and we believe. Now, look a little more specifically at the blood and the water that came out of Jesus' pierced side. Medical doctors have given some possible descriptions or explanations for why there was blood and water together. There are a couple of different ones. That doesn't really matter. John wasn't concerned about that. He sees great spiritual significance in it because you remember the passage we read earlier in the service that Pastor John read to us from 1 John chapter 5? And we read there that Jesus came by water and blood, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. You see, John, who saw the water and the blood come out of Jesus' side, now, can we shut some doors back there? Thank you. I get distracted so easily, and then I don't know where I am or what I'm doing. That's been true all my life. I'm better than I used to be. Okay, the blood and the water that flowed out of the side of Jesus Christ is picked up in 1 John. John, who saw it, now brings us in his first epistle and says, the blood and the water, the blood and the water, they testify. What do they testify to? What do blood and water do in Scripture? In Scripture, blood atones for sins. It cleanses us from the guilt of sin. You can find this throughout the whole Old Testament. You can find it throughout the New Testament. One verse that we had to memorize when I was in Bible school, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That's the Old Testament message, blood. And water. How about water? Water is frequently in Scripture an emblem for cleansing. And so Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And so we have Jesus, blood and water coming out of his side. And John picking this up in his first epistle and says, this is significant. Blood to take away the guilt of sin, water for cleansing. When the Lord established his covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, he sprinkled them with blood and water. So Moses read the commandments, read the whole book, and then it says in Hebrews 9:19, going back to Exodus, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And so the old covenant was instituted with sprinkled blood and water. And when Jesus Christ died to institute the new covenant, blood and water, to wash away the guilt and pollution of our sin, the guilt and the filth of our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled multiple prophetic predictions. God put all of these things and many more in the Old Testament in advance, hundreds of years in advance, so that through death, Jesus might fulfill all of these prophecies and give a testimony that his death was not an accident, but planned in every single detail for us, for you who believe in Jesus. If you're here today and don't know Jesus as Savior, I urge you to trust in him, to come to him. Say to him, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to be punished for my sins. I want to be rid of them. I want to be rid of the guilt of them. I want to be rid of the pollution. My conscience feels them. I want the strength to escape them. Please save me. And he will do that. He will do that. And you, as a child of God, spend some time, I encourage you, thinking about what Jesus took and how he took it away from you, what he did for you, how he took our nakedness, how he took our thirst, how he took our obligations toward God, how he took God's wrath toward us, how he took our guilt and filth upon himself, so that none of those things are things we have to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus. He taught us to pray in his name. We do not come because we have any worthiness in ourselves, but only on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we first of all pray for those who are here who may not know Christ as Savior, that you will bring them today to saving faith in Christ, to trust in his finished work and not in themselves. And then, Father, we pray for our loved ones and friends. We pray that you will bring them to the foot of the cross, that they might see their sin and the all-sufficient provision that Jesus has made for them. Please give us boldness to speak to them. Please give us opportunities to speak to them. Please, by your Spirit, bring them to Christ. And then we who are here today, who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, Father, please give us a fresh love for Christ as we see what he did for us. Please give us fresh dependence on Christ so that we might have all that he wants to give us and not fall short through doubt or unbelief or simple negligence of receiving every gift and benefit and blessing that he purchased for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.